Please join me now as we pray for illumination. Heavenly Father, when we're praying for illumination, Lord, we're praying for understanding. Praying for understanding, Lord, we're praying that you give us the Holy Spirit, Lord. That you send your helper to us, Lord, to understand your word, Lord, to hear your message and to be your people. Lord, we ask for that now. We lift up praises to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So today's sermon is from Matthew 28, 1 through 15, and Galatians 1, 1 through 5. And I don't have a title for it, so I hope that you'll bear with me on that. So let's begin by reading the word from Matthew 28, 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now we read from Galatians. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and the Father, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So many of y'all remember earlier this year, there was a pretty warm morning in the spring of North Carolina. I was at work and following up on a project that had been installed with a coworker for maintenance. We were inspecting some electrical work, and some sirens started to erupt. They were alerting us to a tornado that was in the area. This tornado has been happening quite frequently. We keep getting this all stopped up on the radio. I mean, as we were driving up to Raleigh this past Friday, we got another message of a violent storm that was supposed to come. But we waited for instruction on where we were supposed to go and what we were supposed to do. And over the intercom, they told us to go and gather and to take cover. So we walked into the main building that is listed as our gathering point at our site. And in this place, we have this monitoring system, and it shows the wind direction, and it shows storms that are moving out on this map. And the screen showed this kind of dangerous rotation. And if you went outside, you could see this aspect of this tornado that was kind of like going to hit the ground, but never actually did. All right, but you could see it building and actually struck like a few miles away. And as I said, a tornado was spotted a couple miles away, and it did look like it was headed directly in our path. So Galatians is kind of like this siren erupting. It's giving a warning cry. Paul is warning these churches in Galatia that there is danger coming, that there is false teaching of great danger, like a tornado that is coming to wreak havoc, that can destroy the church in Galatia. He is sounding this cry in the book of Galatians to warn them of this impending danger that is coming their way. In these first five verses, it's very different from his other letters. He's very short, he's very terse, and he's very sharp in what he has to say to the Galatians. He is already beginning to lay this foundation of an argument about what is wrong with this false teaching that is coming, that is beginning to spin up in the churches and beginning to wreak havoc and devastation upon the lives and the souls of the people there. As we look at this passage together in these five verses, we will answer the question, what is the gospel? What is the good news that we've sung about? Not only what is the gospel, but what are the benefits of the gospel? How does the gospel impact our lives? Lastly, what is the purpose of the gospel? Paul answers all of these questions in a few verses, and then he begins to build and elaborate upon this in the rest of the book. So, this is what we'll look at this evening. So, we will begin by asking the question, what is the gospel? Well, Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia, where he had gone and preached this good news to them. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14. He went through that area, and he preached, and he established several churches in different cities, which is now the southern part of modern-day Turkey. And it's been about a year and a half to 2 years, and the sirens are going off. In such a short time, they have begun to deviate from the truth in such a way that Paul says, you're beginning to believe another gospel, which is no gospel. So that raises the question, what is the gospel? The message of the Bible and the message of Galatians is not merely about how you should live or the things you should do. It is not merely a book about laws and rules, though there are many good rules and wise things that we should do to help us to love others and to love ourselves well. It is not primarily a book about heroes and anti-heroes, people that we should follow and be like, though we do see many examples in it. Ultimately, the Bible is about God rescuing his children. It's a rescue story. It is about the great hero, Jesus Christ, coming to save his people. As Paul writes, he wants them to understand that there are two key events that form the reality of this declaration. See, that is what the good news is. It isn't about commands, it's not about rules, it's not about laws. The good news is about what God has done to rescue his people, and he begins by talking about the resurrection. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul has a message, and this message has come from Christ himself. It has come through God, and this message, if you know about Paul's life, Paul grew up in the Jewish church. Paul was a leader of the Jewish church, and he hated the Christians. You know, he saw them as being blasphemers. He was like a lioness pursuing his prey. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He believed that Christians were defaming God, and so he went after them with such vigilance. But on his way to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him, blinded him, knocked him down, spoke to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul encountered the risen Christ, and he was given this message, this good news, that he is declaring to all the people on his missionary journeys. This news that the people of Galatia had begun to forget and begun to believe in a false gospel. And I want you to see, too, in this introduction that Paul is implying something that he states clearly in other places, that I was given a message. I am an apostle. I have been set apart. I am one who is appointed not from man or through man, but God, by God the Father, and he is connecting Jesus and God. He is saying Jesus is not merely a man. My message didn't come from some man passing it on, some man giving me credentials. It came from God. It came from Jesus. See, Paul understood that Jesus was not a mere man, but a man who is more than a man. He's the God-man. This is hinting at something called the incarnation, that God became flesh in person of Jesus, that he was conceived of a virgin, born of a woman. Paul writes later in Galatians that he is 100% God and 100% man. That his message is coming with divine authority. But when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we see the first event of the good news that Paul was confronted with, a risen Christ. Where it says here that God the Father had raised him from the dead. The two Marys were going to the tomb to continue to take care of Jesus' rotting corpse. To finish wrapping and preparing his body with perfumes and spices. They were going fully expecting to see a dead loved one. And they saw that the stone was rolled away, not for Jesus to get out, but so they could see in. And they could see that it was empty. They get there, and they see that he is not there, but an angel is. And this angel says, "I know what you're looking for, but he is not here. The Jesus you seek is risen. They ran, afraid and joyful. For Paul, part of the good news is that the tomb is empty. That Christ indeed has been risen. That is so incredibly important because it shows us that God the Father accepted his sacrifice and raised him up, proclaiming him to be his son. Matter of fact, Paul writes in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God and power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. See, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is no mere man. Because friends, if that tomb was still full, then we would have nothing except his teaching and an example. However, his teaching would mean nothing because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the one who could forgive sins. He claimed to be the one that had power over death. If his body was there, then there are those things that would be lies and we'd be fools to believe. But the tomb was empty, and the Roman guards and the Roman leaders even made up a plan to try and explain away the body. They said the body was taken by the Jews. Friends, without the resurrection, then the next part of the good news, the crucifixion, is meaningless. Many men have died a martyr's death, but only one has been raised from the dead. A friend of mine, Dan, once told me when he visited the Shahs in India that he spent a morning at a museum for Mahatma Gandhi. It was a place where he had lived and where he had slept, ate, and prayed. There was a memorial there where he would go for prayer daily. And there was a spot where he had been murdered. And there were these steps that he had supposedly had taken the last day, and the lines were long. People were coming. They were weeping. He sat there for 45 minutes or so, is what he said. He said they were weeping because the leader who had impacted their country so greatly had died a premature death. They wondered what could have happened if he had continued living. What greater strides might have been taken in their country? He spoke of a deep love they had for him. But they had a deep sorrow for a life unfinished. When we go to look at the tomb of Christ, it's empty. We don't have to weep tears of what could have been. His premature life that was taken so early, we can see the Savior who has been raised from the dead, who accomplished exactly what he came to do, and who now sits reigning and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. We, like those women, can leave his empty tomb with great joy because it is a sign that Jesus is the Son of God and all that he said is true. Well, what do you think about that? Is that your reality? Or are you just, you know, I mean, this is what we celebrate, this is what we sing about every Sunday? Or is it just another checkbox on a list? If that is how you view Jesus' resurrection, another piece of religious, sentimental upbringing, then you're missing the point of the resurrection. It's not just superstition. It's not just wishful thinking. This is the reality that changed the entire world and can change your entire world if you take it to be the truth. If you find your hope and your resting place in Jesus. Paul begins with the resurrection, maybe because that's where he met Christ, was the resurrected Christ. But he goes on saying, look, the reason part of this gospel is not just the resurrection, but look at Galatians verse 4. Jesus came to give himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus came to rescue us, to deliver us. That is a strong word, deliver. It is the idea of taking someone who is in bondage and chains and freeing them. You know, I've read through a book recently. I was reading through the Chronicles of Narnia series. And one of the books, the prince is under an enchantment. He's been under the enchantment for 10 years, and he's been chained to a chair every night when he's saying, we're like that. We're like that prince. We're waiting to be freed. And this image, this great dangerous bondage and Jesus coming to rescue us, that's what it's supposed to represent. That is probably why these stories resonate with us, because it's like a mirror. A small shadowy glimpse of the greater story of Jesus coming to rescue his people. There are several things that we can learn from these few words here. The first thing I want you to see about the cross and the crucifixion is that it was voluntary. Jesus voluntarily gave his life for our sins. John tells us that Jesus said, I have come to lay down my life. I lay it down freely for you. Jesus was not being strong-armed by the Father. He wasn't being coerced. He willingly gave up his life. Matter of fact, it says while he was on the cross that he gave up his spirit. What he had done was complete. The wrath of God had been poured out upon him. He had experienced separation from the Father. The payment of God's justice was paid in full. So he gave up his spirit willingly on behalf of his people. That's the beauty of what Christ did. He knowingly came. His entire life was geared towards his death on the cross for his people. Everything he did was pointing towards that day. He was a man with a mission who voluntarily laid down his life for his people. It wasn't just an instinct. It wasn't a last-second thought. It wasn't an alternative plan because Israel didn't work out. It was intentional with every moment he knew where he was going. Well, he was coming to rescue us. That was the purpose of his life. You know, other religious leaders' purpose is to teach us, to enlighten us, to empower us. But they were never coming to lay down their lives to rescue us. Many of them had their lives taken from them as martyrs, so they're elevated as examples to follow. But Jesus' purpose was to come to rescue us by giving up his very life. It makes him different than all the other religious leaders of the age. He willingly gave his life. That is really one of the major themes of Galatians. We have been rescued and we've been set free. We have been rescued and set free from bondage that is ours. Now, one of the things we need to think about this idea, not only does it tell us that he gave himself for our sins, but we have to realize that he had to rescue us. That is where Christianity is humbling. We are not able to save ourselves. We need help. We're desperate and in dire straits for someone to come and redeem us. You know, there was a time that I had volunteered at a pine tree conservancy. And so we were leading tours around the lot, and you know, there was another instructor person, and I was much younger, and we were supposed to walk a certain distance away from whoever was leading, basically making sure that nobody was wandering off into the woods and getting lost. And we smelled smoke. And it has a very distinct odor. We went back and told the instructor. And they thought that was silly. Because, see, they do these burns every few years in order to try and keep certain wildlife growing in these areas. So there shouldn't have been a fire then. And we walked back to our area, and we could see more smoke. Not only could you see more smoke, you could see black fire up in the distance. You could see it actually raising up above the trees. You could see it coming up both tree lines where the fire lanes were, our point of escape, and you could see that it was encircling us. So we went back and told the leader, and at this point it was already too late. They came, they saw, they could see the smoke now, and we had to be rescued by a fire rescue team. The staff had not taken heed. They were kind of embarrassed. They didn't want to listen to the warnings. We were in danger, and we could no longer save ourselves. We needed someone to come and rescue us. I know that image falls short. You know, any flood image, any fire image like this, it always falls short. You know, essentially, there's a big chasm. There's a white water rapid rushing through it, and we're on one side and God's on the other. And why? It's because our God is holy. We can't jump across. We can't fly across. There's no way we can get across. We need someone to redeem us, and Jesus came to give himself for us, to allow the cross to be the bridge that goes across that chasm of our unholiness and God's holiness. This can be really difficult for us to believe and to swallow. For some of you, you know, because you've made mistakes in your lives. And it's easy to recognize that I've made a mess of my life and I need someone to redeem me. So for some of you, it's difficult and you hear the word sin because Jesus came to rescue us from our sins and you think, I'm not really a bad person. I'm kind and generous. I'm involved in my community and all those things may be true, and yet there is still a chasm and you are not perfect. I'm guessing that as good as you are and as kind as you've been, there are still times that you've gone against your own conscience where you've thought, oh, I really should do this. This is what love looks like, and you've not done it. There have been times where you know you've broken your own standards, let alone if we put up God's standards of perfection, you'd see that you break that as well. And because God is holy, he doesn't want unholiness to desecrate his holiness. We see that in the Old Testament, people are doing things to come into the presence of God. They have to offer a sacrifice. And so Jesus came to rescue us. And the bad news is we need rescuing. Even the kindest and sweetest of you need rescuing as well. And although you may not know it, if you had a bad heart and a bad record, Christ comes to give you a new heart and a new record. He delivers us and rescues us from our sins by taking our sins upon himself. That is what he did on the cross. He had our iniquities put on his shoulders. And that is why he experienced the just wrath of God on behalf of his people. That is called the substitutionary atonement. He took our place on the cross, he took our sins, and received the payments for our sins so that we could receive the payment for his righteousness and be adopted as sons and daughters. To have that inheritance of knowing God and being in his kingdom, now our sins need to be forgiven. We will sometimes make, well, this is kind of an odd one here in this one, because we haven't done this since I've been married. I used to make a lot of eggs and various things like this, and I used to buy the big bulk pack. Some of those eggs might be 2 years old. And sometimes when I would crack one open, I'd get a few good eggs, and then I'd get a really bad one, one that was nice and green and nasty. So if you did that, and there are a couple of bad eggs, and in there there's about 6 or 7 good eggs, what would you do? Well, I know that I was kind of poor, so I ate it. But most people will throw them out. All of us have some stinking, rotting things that we've said, thought, or done that do taint us, and we need to be rescued from our falling short of God's perfection. That is what he comes to do, to forgive us for our sin. It's interesting. Look what else he says, and to deliver us from the present evil age. What does that mean? Well, when Paul talks about this present evil age, in their mindset, there were two ages. The age they were living in, and the age to come when the Messiah would come. The Christ, the deliverer, the one promised by God was to come and usher in a new age. See, the age that they were in was characterized by rebellion, by sin, by oppression, by brokenness, by slavery, by heartache, by longing for something new. The new age promised freedom from all that. No more slavery, no more oppression, no more brokenness, but life and freedom. Paul is saying Jesus came not only to take away your sin, which has kept you from your relationship with the Father, but he had come to set them free for the new age. See, in Galatians and a lot of the books, they're always looking to the future and asking, what is God going to do next? What is God going to do in the future? And that's called eschatology. What is going to go on at the end times? For them, the end was always in sight. For us, sometimes the end is always in sight, and it helps us look forward to the end of the project or, you know, what's going to happen next. So they're doing that, and what is God ultimately doing? Not just in here and now, but what will he be doing? Paul says he is going to take you from this present evil age and deliver you from it. And so the great markers in time were this present evil age and then the coming of Messiah. Well, Christ came and he began to usher in the new age, the new kingdom, and they began to have a taste, but not completely, but partially, of what it meant to be set free, to know healing, physical healing. We see Jesus bringing healing to those who are broken. We see him forgive sins as well, and we see him beginning to change the world order, not completely, but in part. Even as believers, we still live in this broken world, this time of heartache and oppression, but we begin to have a taste. Christ has begun to break in. And when Christ comes again, which the promise is given in the Bible, he is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will know in fullness. Those things that we see a glimpse of, bodies that are healed of brokenness, relationships that are restored, people who weren't getting along or getting along, that is going to be done in fullness. When the new age begins and he comes a second time, see, Jesus is coming not just to rescue our souls. Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. He didn't come to make us spiritually right with God. He came to bring us complete newness. The Bible talks about the already and the not yet. We know in part now, but not in fullness. Our bodies still give way. We still have problems in our relationships and marriages. Relationships between children and their parents are difficult. Sometimes between siblings. Sometimes between workers and their bosses. There's still brokenness, but we begin to see the hope of what the gospel does, and that is why Jesus has come. With the cross, we see him voluntarily laying down his life to rescue us because we are spiritually unable to save ourselves. And then we also see that he has come to deliver us from our sins, to make us right with God, but then to deliver us from this age and give us hope for the things to come, of which the resurrection is a picture and a foreshadowing of all that will be ours. Lastly, I want you to see the end of verse 4 about the cross. It was according to the will of God the Father, of our God the Father. Sometimes we might think of God as the bad cop and Jesus is the good cop. God is looking at you and trying to catch you, and Jesus is like, "No, Dad, I paid for that sin too." No, God, in his grace and mercy from eternity past, made this plan to redeem his people. This was his gracious, loving plan that he had his son carry out on his behalf. Paul hits on something that he is going to hit on later about God being our Father, about him adopting us. Paul is going to elaborate on that more fully, but he gives us a glimpse. God, your loving Father, purposed to save you. He cares about you so much that he planned from eternity before we knew we even needed help. He was coming to the rescue. That's the good news. Have you ever seen Lassie? Yeah? Lassie was great, wasn't she? But she always was a little late on saving you, and she couldn't ever tell you what was going to happen next. Yeah, she couldn't keep you out of the trouble that you were about to get into. That would have been nice, right? Would have made the show really short, though. But, you know, once you fell into that well and, you know, you were tired and hungry and you missed your parents, Lassie would go run off to save you. You know, well, to get help to come save you. And, of course, it'd take a long time because humans don't speak dog and it's really difficult to understand what it was saying. And so right before the show would end, here they come to the rescue. The parents come to pull Timmy out of the well. God didn't come last second. God came to rescue us, and he had planned it out from the beginning. God knew from the beginning that we needed rescuing. He made this elaborate, dramatic, beautiful plan to rescue us by sending his son to take our place, to set us free. That's some of the good news of the gospel. The images I want you to remember are the cross and the empty tomb. That we have been delivered from our sins and this present evil age, but what is the purpose of the gospel? Now you may say that that's the purpose of the gospel, right? That's the good news. The purpose of the good news is to save us. It's not the purpose. Look at verse 5. This is the purpose. So that all the glory be given to God forever and ever. We often make the good news centered about us, and we get things turned around. It's almost like looking in the wrong end of the telescope. Things get distorted. It isn't how it's supposed to work. And when we do that, we can be pretty self-congratulatory. Look what's happened to my life. Look, I'm right with God. And you're not. If we're not careful, we can get into spiritual pride. And it can begin to develop in our life. But what Paul says, and that he knew it in his own life, in his own experience, salvation was God's plan from the very beginning. Salvation was God's act, and it was carried out by Christ and applied by his Spirit. All of it, from beginning to end, was from God himself. So we have nothing to boast about. See, the gospel has us look back at God the Father who redeemed us. The gospel promotes praise of the one who saved us, not getting all caught up in ourselves and our own situation, which can be the tendency of the church throughout history and our society today, making things revolve around us. But what are the benefits of the gospel? I hadn't touched on that yet. Let's look at verse 3. And verse 3 is sort of the essence of the book of Galatians. It's what Paul is going to work out in the rest of this book. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That word grace is often a vague word for us, and we don't fully know what it means. I can't put a good definition on it. Have you heard God's riches at Christ's expense? See, it is unmerited favor. We didn't deserve the riches that are ours in Christ, that we adopted, that we are the adopted sons and daughters, that we are being given access to the life now in newness that can set us free from the pains of this world that want to enslave us. We have this unmerited grace, this kindness that comes from Christ. Paul is going to develop and unfold for us in the rest of the book. I encourage you to come back, and if I'm allowed to preach again, we'll cover some of this, and we'll see these themes develop and the dangers and the warning signs. I didn't begin to even talk about what the false gospel is that not only threatened Galatia, but I believe threatens our church today. Not only does he say grace to you, but he says peace to you. Now, often we think of peace as we think of tranquility. We think of calm water and blue skies, puffy clouds, and the sleeping children. Kind of subjective sense of peace, an emotional sense of peace. As Paul writes, he largely is talking about objective peace. What he is talking about is your alienation from God has been made right through Jesus, who rescued us and delivered us from our sins. He was the living sacrifice so that you could enter into the Holy of Holies and be with God, so that this peace you have means that you are no longer an enemy of God. For some of you, that may be difficult, who still wrestle with, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person, I do good things. But you can be an unknowing enemy of God if you're not living for His glory and Him alone. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to be your sidekick, your assistant, or your co-pilot. He doesn't want to just come along on the side and help you enjoy this life now. He wants you to love, adore, and worship Him wholeheartedly. Paul says we are all enemies of God, but that we have been made friends, children of God, through the work of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word peace in the Hebrew equivalent is shalom, which is more than just an emotional peace. It is an emotional and physical peace because of the objective reality has been made right. We are now at peace with God through Christ's shed blood. That does begin to have motive for our subjective and emotional peace. But Paul picks that up in Romans 8 when he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is important for us to understand, because we sometimes struggle and say, does God really accept me? I can't tell you the countless number of people who tell me it's hard for them to come to church. It's hard because I've been away so long and I don't have an answer for all these reasons of why I haven't been there. They're all bad reasons. Or they don't come because everyone else's lives look so beautiful and all put together. They're all dressed up and smiling, and inside, I'm broken, and I see that, and I don't fit. Paul says, I want you to understand there is no condemnation. Even though our souls and our hearts often condemn us, if you are in Christ, He does not condemn you. He has already condemned His Son Christ. He won't now condemn you as well if you are resting in Christ for deliverance from your sins. You don't need to fear what people think when you come. My hope is that if you come and you've been away for a while, you'll get a hug because we missed you. We'll be glad you were here, and if I notice that you haven't been here in a while, I'm probably going to call you. I'm going to ask what's going on. I know that many of us out there will as well, because this is our church. We'll pray for you. We'll care for you however we can. Don't let your own doubt condemn you, because Christ has been condemned for you. But it also helps with, you know, some circumstantial things. Paul says, look, if God gave His only Son for you, how much more will He not do all things? So no matter if it's hardships, persecution, famine, nothing will separate you from the love of the Father. Paul says in Romans 5, we have this great hope in the glory of God for which we rejoice. One of the benefits of this peace is you have hope because you have the end in sight. Even though things seem chaotic and stormy, you know God is making all things new. And he always keeps his promises. He can be trusted. As we go through Galatians, we will be able to unpack what it means to have the grace and peace of God for us. Remember what Paul said, Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, has rescued us from our sins and the bondage that we're in and set us free. That's the good news of the gospel. I hope it causes you to rejoice as we sing now. If you're discouraged, I pray it gives you hope and that it will quiet your condemning soul. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, as your humble people. Lord, we accept that you are an all-powerful God, that you are the one true God that is over heaven, earth, and all things, Lord, that you are the creator of everything. And Lord, we lift your name up in great praise. And Lord, we ask that, Lord, that this message has been edifying and to the people, Lord, and that, Lord, one day it may be used to convert more people to faith in you, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.